The Bible is attacked today like never before. The generation that we're growing up in now is a generation, as the years go on, more and more people are against the Bible, try to refute the Bible, and the Christian needs good answers to why those critics are wrong. The Christian needs good answers, not, well, I feel led, or, well, I just believe it. We are to give every man an answer for the hope that lies within us. The Scripture tells us that. We need to be equipped and know why. And let me tell you something. The kids that you are raising up in the world, parents, are going to have twice as tough a time in defending the faith, but it's necessary. And the way that they're going to get equipped to defend the faith against this world is through you. So it's important that you learn these things and exemplify these things. It is sort of in to criticize the Bible. Now, the Scripture has been criticized more than any other piece of literature. If they applied the same criticism to the writings of Homer, Socrates, or any of the ancient writings, they couldn't hold a candle. They couldn't stand up. But no one will dare attack those systems of thought. But the Scripture is constantly attacked. It is in. And these pseudo-intellectuals who take a few facts and mush them together and say, well, the Bible is inaccurate, have not studied the facts. They have not done their homework. And that's the thing that I have against their attacks on the Bible. I don't necessarily mind their attacks on the Scripture because the truth is its own best defense. If it's true, it'll stand up. It is the lack of research with which they approach the Scripture and the suppositions that they have. And it's unfounded. They come off sounding so smart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, God said. God called them fools. I won't call them any less. In this section of the book of Daniel, this is the key, really, to the prophecies of the Old and New Testament. There is a tie here, a pivotal point, that ties in all of the book of Revelation, all of the prophecies up to this point in the book of Daniel, the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament, have their pivotal point in Daniel chapter 9. Understanding it is crucial to understanding Bible prophecy in general. Let me read it all the way through from verse 20 through 27. Now while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. I know this is only from verse 24 through 27, four verses. But in those four verses, it's so packed. I was debating, should I take it in increments of two tonight and two next week? But I think we're going to try, if we can get through it by 9 o'clock, we'll try to take all four verses. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. He's in prayer. We covered that the last couple of weeks. I was speaking. I was praying. I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now talk about an answer to prayer. In the middle of, he couldn't even say amen. And the prayer was answered. And Gabriel says, it says, being caused to fly swiftly, verse 21, reached me about the time of the evening. Now, I'll say it was swiftly. Daniel began praying, as you read in the next couple of verses. As he began praying, Gabriel was on his way. And before he could finish this prayer that we can read here in just a couple of minutes, he was there. And it says, he reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, why is that strange? The time of, where is he writing from? Babylon. Where is the temple? There is no temple. It's destroyed. It's wiped out. The evening offering is a word or phrase here that speaks of the offerings in Jerusalem that took place every evening. They had the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice. But Daniel times his schedule according to the temple times. This shows us how separated this guy was unto the Lord. Even though he was in Babylon, he'd been there for a long time. He'd grown up there from a little kid. He's an old man now. He's about 85 years old. There is no temple. It's been destroyed. Jerusalem has been leveled. He still times his life around the offerings that God prescribed for the nation of Israel. And he informed me, verse 22, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. How appropriate it is that Gabriel comes to give him this message. Gabriel is the one later on, a few hundred years later, that God commissions to take a message of good news concerning the same Messiah to the parents of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure he loved that mission. I'm sure when he came up in heaven and God was commissioning angels, Gabriel said, send me. I'm the one that gave Daniel the words, man, back in Daniel 9. I want to finish this thing up. And at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, couple things. He's called beloved. It's kind of interesting because there's really only two people that God designates the title as beloved or loved one. The one in the Old Testament is Daniel. The one in the New Testament is John. Daniel writes the book of Daniel, obviously. John writes the book of Revelation. The two apocalyptic writers, writers of the end times, are both called beloved by God. The revelation that God gives to them. Now, the next four verses are wild. It is a mathematical prophecy marked to the minute detail as to when the Messiah was to come to the nation of Israel. It was specified in Hebrew mathematical language, which we're going to get into. These verses, I'll say it again, have the capacity to change your life. When I first discovered these, it made me take a serious look at the scripture. And I came to the conclusion, after examining these, as well as the whole book of Daniel, that I have to be an absolute airhead to think that this is a coincidence that this book was written with some of the little things that are written in it. Or I'd have to be an airhead to think that this is a book written by man filled with a bunch of outdated myths. That if I said that, I was not using my little noodle.
The evidence is overwhelming. This is one of those areas. It's like the atheist who went up to the religious man who was a Quaker. He says, how do you know there's a God? Have you ever seen God? Have you ever felt God? Have you ever smelt God, touched God? Quaker said, no. Yeah, that's what I thought. How do you know there's even a God? The Quaker said, hast thou seen thy brain? Hast thou felt thy brain? Hast thou smelt thy brain? No. Well, how dost thou know thou even hast a brain? Well, the evidence is here in these verses. Jesus, to the religious leaders, said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but those scriptures testify of me. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, it says that he expounded all of the things out of the Old Testament that were written concerning Jesus Christ. And you know what? Although we don't have a record of that, I bet you he went through Daniel 9. And he showed it to them and they thought, that's about you. Wow. He went through the Psalms, through the writings of Moses. That was a hefty walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus hung out with him and taught him all these things. This is one of those things that I wish were recorded that aren't. The nature of that Bible study. Now, verse 24 is an overview of this whole prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, we could spend a lot of time in verse 24 as to trying to figure out what the finishing the transgression, making an end of sins, and so on and so forth, it actually is. I don't know exactly, but I'll tell you this. Verse 24 has not been completely fulfilled. It is to be fulfilled in a period of this 70-week period that the prophecy says. Has the transgressions ever been finished? Has sin ever been obliterated? Has everlasting righteousness been brought in? Has vision and prophecy been totally sealed up and consummated? And has the Most Holy been anointed, the Most Holy place? No. This is an overview. 70 weeks. Okay, now, this is important. Pay close attention. Some of you, if you have another translation, say like the New International Version, it is correctly translated 77s. How many have that in their Bible? Okay. The literal Hebrew word is not weeks here. It's put here for a very good reason, though, and I'll show you. The Hebrew word is 77s, or 70 periods of seven something. 77s are determined for your people for the holy city. Verse 25 would read, note therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 77s and 62 sevens. The street will be built again, even the wall in troublous times. After the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, Shavuah in Hebrew. 1 7. The plural is Shebim. 70 weeks or 77s are determined upon the nation of Israel. Let's say I were to say to you that I'm going to leave and I'll be back in a decade. When would you expect me? 10 years. Now, I didn't mention anything about years. I didn't mention anything about any time, but you infer from the word decade that I mean years, right? Even though decade means a period of 10, that's all it means. It could be 10 days, it could be 10 months, it could be 10 years. You infer from the word that I mean years. The Hebrew people had much the same idea incorporated in these verses. 77s could mean 70 sets of anything. It could mean a week or a seven of days, like our week, or it could mean a period of 7 years, a week of years. This was common to Hebrew thinking. We see it throughout the Old Testament. In Leviticus 25, we have the concept of a Sabbath rest, but not for a day, but for a whole year. It was known by the Hebrews as the Sabbath year after a week of years, so that they would plant their farms for 6 years. At the end of the week of years, the seventh year, was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath didn't mean Saturday, it meant a whole year where people hung out and didn't plant. So the Hebrews were common to the idea, or used to it, that a week could mean a period of 7 days, or it could mean a period of 7 years. We know that it does not refer to days here. You say, how do you know that? Well, because then it would be, if you added all these together, 70, if it was 70 weeks, you know, exactly, it would be, you know, 490 days. Well, in verse 25, and I don't want to get too ahead of myself, I want you to follow along. It says, from the going forth of the command. Once we find when that commandment was decreed or issued, if we were to count, if it really were days and not years, then you should be able to count 490 days, a little over a year, and have all of the things happen that you read about in these verses. The Messiah coming, the Messiah being cut off, the tribulation period that's spoken about, the destruction of Jerusalem. It never happened. The Hebrews were used to the idea that it was years. Also, in Daniel chapter 10, look ahead. Verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. The Hebrew word is different. It actually means weeks of days. Whereas in Daniel 9, it is simply the word 7, which the Hebrews often took to mean a week of years, a period of 7 years. Now, Daniel knew that the children of Israel were in captivity, because he read the book of Jeremiah. Remember we read that the last couple weeks? He was cruising through Jeremiah and he discovered, hey, we're in Babylon because we've sinned. And God said we're going to be here 70 years. Well, gee, my watch says it's 67 years. We only got a few more to go. Daniel also knew that the reason they were in captivity was because of their failure as a nation. One of the reasons, they failed to keep the Sabbatic law of the planting and sowing and reaping. They didn't let the land rest. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, please. Chapter 36. In this chapter, we get the fall of the city of Jerusalem. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when they were taken captive and Daniel and his friends went with them. And in verse 16 or 15, the word of the Lord, and the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early, sending them, because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who, killing their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or aged or weak, he gave them all into his hand, and all of the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all he took to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, that's the temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all of its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, which is when Daniel chapter 9 is written. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What's going on here, and I mentioned to you before, if you've come to this Bible study, Israel blew it in obeying this law for 490 years. God said, plant your land 6 years, the seventh year, hang out. They didn't. They planted, they were reaping, and so forth. They failed. Now, after 6 years, you rest one. After seven sets, of that, which is 49 years. The 50th year was called the year of Yobel, Jubilee, the blowing of the trumpet. All the slaves went free. The land went back to its original owner. All the debts were canceled. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have something like that in the United States? Owe on your house, and after, you know, if you couldn't pay it off, and you have a second and a third on your house, and it's a year of Jubilee, it's paid off. Israel did not do this. They failed to keep this period of 7 year in the sabbatical year for 490 years, or 70 Sabbath years, okay, or 70 weeks of years. So God took them into Babylon, and that land of Israel had its rest for 70 years. You follow me so far? It was 70 weeks, 490 years, that the children of Israel failed. So God took them into captivity for 70 years. He said, okay, you owe me 70. Now, after the captivity, God forgives them, and he sends them back into the land. They build the temple, they build the city. Okay? But it was only after the 70 years, and they had sinned for 490. You know, it's a sort of an interesting concept, 490. We get this prophesied in verses 24 through 27 of Daniel, this concept of 490 years. It was a period where God would send the Messiah. There would be restoration to the nation of Israel. You know, Jesus said an interesting thing. Peter walked up to him and said, Lord, I'm pretty generous. How much should I forgive my brother? Seven times, Jesus said, seven times 70. Sort of an interesting number to pick. 490. It's interesting in the light of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9, a time of forgiveness. Now, there's three divisions to this prophecy, and we might as well look at the chart now. Is my evangelist microphone on? Good. Okay. I realize, let me do this. Okay, does that help? A few people? Go that way? Okay, I'll only do that for a minute. You can see, we'll start at the top, 70 weeks, 490 years, okay, which are written about in verses 25 or 24 to 27. There is a beginning, and there is an end, okay? The beginning is from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. There are three periods. The first period is 49 years or 7 weeks, which you read about in verse 25. 62 weeks or 434 years. And then there's a final period of 7 years. Now on the chart, there's a gap. You can see the gap, right? You can say, how do you know there's a gap? How do you know that these 70 weeks or these 70 periods of 7 years, 409 years, aren't continuous? We'll get to that in a minute. But be familiar with the chart. That there was, it started at a certain commandment. There was three periods. 7, 62, and a final 7. Or 69 weeks. And then finally the 70th week of Daniel. And we have dates and we'll show those to you in a minute. But be familiar with that. It'll be a lot easier as we go through this. Verse 25. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince or the King, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or seven sevens, 49 years and 62 weeks, 483 total. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, Daniel, when he is writing this, keep in mind, is still in the captivity of 70 years. Right? You got that? It's toward the end of the 70 years. Gabriel, the angel, says, now there's going to be a decree, so one of these days, a certain decree, a certain document, so that you can go restore and build Jerusalem. From that starting point until Messiah the Prince will be 7 and 62, or 69 periods of 7, 483 years. That's wild. I'll show you how wild it is. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. You say, where's Nehemiah? It's right after Ezra. Find Ezra, turn right. Find Esther, turn left. Nehemiah chapter 1. We have a starting point. When was the time that the Jews were allowed to go back to their land and restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, there's a few dates that people would propose. There's actually four. One of them is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. In the year 535 BC by Cyrus. Another one is found in Ezra chapter 6, given by Darius. Another one in Ezra chapter 7 in 458 BC by Artaxerxes. But we have problems with all of them. Okay. If you were to take any one of the dates, any one of those decrees by Darius, by Cyrus, by Artaxerxes, who let the Jews go back home, and you were to go the 483 years, the 69 weeks, you would end up, starting from any one of those dates, somewhere in the lifetime of Jesus Christ. Okay? But there was a guy, several years ago, he's dead now, he was a British scholar, named Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson was an amazing person, fabulous. He was living during the times of Jack the Ripper. He was actually one of the people who cracked the case for Scotland Yard in hunting him down. He was the real Sherlock Holmes of London. Sir Robert Anderson devoted his entire life practically to Daniel chapter 9, and he wrote several books, one of them called The Coming Prince. It's now in print by Kriegel Books, republished. He gave all of the calculations to the Royal Observatory in England to calculate all these things together, and he devoted himself to Daniel chapter 9. And he came up with a date in Nehemiah chapter 1. If you were to look at all of the scriptures that I gave you in Ezra, you would see that all of them have to do with the Jews going back and building the temple, the house of God. They were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple, but not the city. But that's not what Daniel says. From the commandment that's issued forth to restore and build Jerusalem, the city, there is only one date in history that the Jews were allowed to go back specifically to build the city. Now, Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer for the king. One day he hears about Jerusalem, that it's still in ruins. He's all bummed out. He begins to pray. It says in verse 3, "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire.'" Now, they had gone back to Jerusalem after the 70 years captivity. They were starting work on the temple. "So it was when I heard these things that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And he prays a prayer a lot like Daniel's. Chapter 2 says, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan," actually let's call it Nisan so we don't think we're talking about Dotsons here, "in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face so sad since you're not sick?'" Oh, Nehemiah, you look so bummed out. What is it? "There's nothing but sorrow of heart." Then I became dreadfully afraid. I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said to me, "Well, what do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. "Lord, what should I request of him? My people are in Jerusalem. The decree has been given to rebuild the temple." And he said, "I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" If you read the rest of the story, the decree was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, that's his technical name, for the Jews under Nehemiah to go back and begin the work of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah goes back, and if you've read the whole book, you remember he had quite a fight, didn't he? It took him, you know how long to build the city? 49 years. 49 years it took from the decree till it was finished. Sort of interesting. Back to Daniel 9. Fix this in your mind. Verse 25. "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, 483 years. The street shall be built again and the wall, which it occurred, you can read Nehemiah, even in troublous times, a period of 49 troublous years. Sir Robert Anderson, in calculating and looking historically, if you want to get the book, there's so many charts, it'll drive you, your head will spin. Let me just give you the facts. He discovered that the decree by Artaxerxes for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and build the city was March 14th, 445 BC. Sir Robert Anderson then undertook the chore of calculating 480 years. Why? Excuse me, 483 years. You say, why not 490? Because after the 69th week, the Messiah was to be cut off. It says, until the Messiah, the Prince, the coming of the Messiah. So he was to calculate 483 years from March 14th, 445 BC. We have a problem. If you tried to do this, you'd come up with all of the wrong mathematics. Unless you were familiar with how long a year was back then. You see, we have the Julian year, the solar year, based on 365 and a quarter days. From the time of Abraham through the time of the Chaldeans and Babylon and Israel, their years were not 365 and a quarter days, but they were on the lunar year. 360 days, 12 months of 30 days each. So a biblical year was not 365 days, but 360 days. And if you account for leap years and all, you come up to 173,880 days. You say, what do you mean? How do you get that figure? Okay. There's 69 periods of seven. 69 periods of 7 years. That's 483 years. Calculated into 360 days, you come up with 873,880 days. The date that you come to is April 6th, 32 AD. From the going forth by Artaxerxes Longimanus decree for the Jews who entered the city of Jerusalem and build the city in the walls, which took 49 years. Gabriel said, from that time, March 14th, 445 BC, until Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the Prince, will be 173,880 days, which you come to April 6th, 32 AD. Okay, let's go on. When Jesus was on the earth, this is a little parenthesis, when Jesus walked the earth, he deliberately stopped people from making him a king publicly. The scripture says that many places. Many times they tried to force him into being a king. But Jesus said it fled, they fled. Remember the times Jesus would touch and heal people? There was a guy who was blind from his birth, or the people who were lame, and Jesus touched them, made them whole. And he says, no, don't tell anybody. Don't breathe a word to this. Just go tell the priest, because that was according to the law. That's illegal if you don't. You must do this. But don't tell anyone. Jesus carries this on through his whole ministry. He only tells his disciples some key issues about the kingdom, but he evades being set up as a king or as a ruler immediately, except for one time in his life. There was one time when he deliberately set up the circumstances to be proclaimed publicly as king. So when he told his disciples, hey, I want you to go into this village close by, and you're going to find something interesting, a colt that's never been rode on. I want you to get him for me. And if somebody says, what are you doing with my colt, man, you colt thief? Say, the Lord needs it, and they'll give it to you. This was in a fulfillment of a prophecy. Now, I want you to turn to this in the New Testament. Okay, listen up. It's Luke 19, but on the way, let's stop and see an old friend in Zechariah chapter 9. So turn to Zechariah 9. Excuse me, Zechariah chapter 9. For those of you who are tech. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Messiah was predicted that he would enter the city of Jerusalem on a donkey at some point in time. The donkey, by the way, was not a humble animal. When a king would ride on it, he would ride on it in a time of victory. And it was a kingly kind of an animal. A horse was for the time of war. A king would ride on in times of victory, being really hailed as king on a donkey. Or a young colt, as it's called. Okay. In Luke chapter 19, and it's, by the way, recorded in four Gospels, which shows you that it's important enough to record in all four. We get to a date that's very important. We call it Palm Sunday. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. We don't want to go there. Verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near Bethphage and Bethany on the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. Notice those words, he sent. Didn't happen. This is all planned. Okay? He knows what's going on. This is orchestrated. He sent his disciples. They're going to descend down the Mount of Olives, and he sends them away, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord needs him. Now, you know, we pass over this. In a glib, terse, fast kind of a way. Yeah, you know, it's kind of neat to a donkey. We don't realize this is a miracle. This is a colt. It's never been broken. He's going to ride on it. You don't think that's a miracle. You try it sometime. This is the disciples. Follow along. They're obedient. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, where are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord is needed of him. Probably held their breath, crossed their fingers. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw on their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Okay. Why were all of the people in Jerusalem? It was Passover. It was one of the three mandatory feasts that Jews had to come to if you could make it. The city was swollen with people. It's a crucial time for Jesus' ministry. In the book of John, in the same incident, when Jesus heals a blind man who's been blind from his birth, the Pharisees question his parents, and they ask him about the healing in this man from Galilee, and the parents answer very cautiously, remember? They say, you go ask him. They didn't really say anything. Because of the fear of excommunication, the Pharisees had reached a point that anyone following Jesus would and could be excommunicated, which is a big thing. It means that you're a social outcast. You can't buy in the city. You can't fellowship with anyone. You're an outcast to be excommunicated from the synagogue. But here, the crowds are following Jesus. They're all around the colt, and they're worshiping, spreading their garments. And another scripture says they put palm leaves out. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He's quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a prophetic psalm that speaks about the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. The pilgrims every year for Passover would sing this. But it was to have its fulfillment, the Jewish rabbis always taught, in the Messiah someday entering Jerusalem and freeing the Jewish people from the yoke of bondage from their oppressors. Now, a lot of times, or, you know, you might read this in your reading and read verse 38 and just miss the significance of it. Think, oh, they were just worshiping the Lord, singing a neat praise song. That's not the significance. The Pharisees knew what was going on. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they were quoting scripture? No. Because they were acclaiming Jesus, the King. They were singing this to him. It was a fulfillment that people thought of Psalm 118. The Pharisees were indignant because of this. But he answered, and I love this verse. And he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. My imagination kind of runs with that, and I think, I wish they would have held their peace. If you want to blow the Pharisees' minds, I believe he meant this. If he's going to hold their peace, even the stones are going to cry out. Where else did Jesus allow himself to be publicly proclaimed king? Nowhere else was he publicly proclaimed king by the people in worship, in fulfillment of what God was doing, except this place. And this is significant. Now, to find out what this date is, I'll try to make this as simple as I can. The book of Luke gives us a hint. You don't have to turn to it, but back in Luke chapter 3, it tells us the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is around AD 29, the third year of Tiberius. The 15th year of Tiberius, excuse me. It was AD 29. This is taking place on the 10th of Nisan. Okay? March 14th, 445 BC was also the month of Nisan. It's March and April. On the 10th of Nisan, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The 10th of Nisan, if you may remember from your Old Testament, was the day that the Jewish people selected a lamb for themselves and kept it and washed it for 4 days until the 14th day of Nisan, and they sacrificed and celebrated the Passover. The 10th of Nisan happens to be April 6th, 32 AD. From the decree of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 173,880 days. From March 14th to April 6th, 32 AD, was exactly that period of day. To the exact date from Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah, for the first time, orchestrated by Jesus himself in getting the colt and telling his disciples what to do and allowing the worship, rides into Jerusalem, and the Jews receive him for a temporary period as their Messiah. And the Pharisees knew it. They were indignant. You talk about accuracy. What can account for such accuracy in the Scripture? Only the fact that it's inspired and written by the Holy Spirit. It's the finger of God. Isn't it a bunch of myths? I haven't met anyone who could refute Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, with all of these calculations. It's amazing. We'll go on and we'll see some more fun things. Verse 41. But I want you to know that Jesus, see, this sets Jesus aside, folks, from every other teacher in the world. What makes Jesus so different from all of the other teachers and Messiah-type people that have come? Was it because he preached love? No, a lot of people preach love. Was it because he had great teachings? No, a lot of people had similar teachings of Jesus Christ before and after him. It was that his life was predicted and planned and plotted through prophecy. There are 330 references and inferences to this man, the Messiah, that have been fulfilled. And we've given you the probability statistics that it would, you know, the odds of that coming to pass. 1 in 60 is 60 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's back in Daniel 2. But verse 41. He drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Notice the language. This your day. What day is he speaking about? The 173,880th day. Let's go on. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Now this is, of course, is a prediction of the temple that would be destroyed in 70 AD. Titus and his armies came into Jerusalem in 70 AD, 40 years later after Jesus spoke this. Titus came in, started ransacking the city. He gave a commandment. He says, do not destroy the temple. During the night, as the fighting got fiercer and fiercer, 1,600,000 Jewish men, women, and children were slaughtered in the streets of Jerusalem. As the city walls were falling over, a drunken soldier on his horse threw a large torch into the temple area, into the temple arena in the arena in the Holy of Holies. It caught some of the blankets, some of the garments of the priests. It created such a hot fire The gold on top of the temple melted through the cracks. When they built the temple, they didn't use any mortar. That was one of the pride of the Jewish builders. It was so closely fitting, they used no mortar. Perfectly set. The gold ran through the cracks of the temple. The soldiers, in their greed, took every single stone one upon another and turned it over to extract the gold from the cracks. This prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Not one stone of the temple will be left upon another. Notice why. Why this severe judgment? Why does Jesus weep over it? And he says, if you had only known this, your day, the things that made for your peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. Now the enemies are going to come. They're going to wipe you out. They're going to destroy your temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus held them accountable to no prophecy. You didn't know the time of your visitation. How could they ever know? It was prophesied in Daniel. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 173,880 days. The Jews were not, it's not that they couldn't figure this out. They lived at the 360-day time period. They were often the scribes and the scholars would give themselves to numerics and figuring these things out. And there was a lot of other prophecies as well. Jesus was promised that he would come through the line of King David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Prophecy after prophecy concerning him. Now, back to Daniel chapter 9. It makes verse 25 a little more lucid. Know and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times, which is during the 49 years. And after the 62 weeks, the second period that's up here on the chart, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. On the 10th of Nisan, April 6, 32 AD, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. A few days later, he's hanging on a cross. He's cut off, but not for himself. He died for the sins of the world. The word here, cut off, is a Hebrew word, kerat, which means to, it's a capital punishment. It's to die a criminal's death. It's a word out of the first five books of Moses. Capital punishment. The Messiah will die a death of capital punishment as a criminal, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. I want you to notice something very important. If anyone is looking for a Jewish Messiah, he must look for him before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because after the 69th period of time, Messiah will be cut off, the temple will be destroyed. If you're looking for a Jewish Messiah, he has to have lived before the destruction of 70 AD. And I have a good candidate for who he is. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, period of 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and suffering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. There's a last week or period of 7 years that we haven't dealt with. Well, we've dealt with it in previous studies. We're not going to get in depth. We don't have enough time. And we've covered the tribulation period. We've talked about it in previous Daniel studies in the book of Revelation. Notice on your chart. Does my mic work?
Great. This is just for fun, Danny. There's a gap here. We have the 69th week, the death of Jesus Christ, the ascension, and we have a gap here. And all of a sudden, on our chart, we have the beginning of the 70th week, which is a period of 7 years. It's split in 3.5 years and 3.5 years increments.
You say, what authority do you have to put a gap there? How can you draw a chart with a gap? How do you know it's not a contiguous, continuous 70? The 7 years, in other words, would just follow the 69th. Very simple. If you take the death of Jesus Christ, when he died, and when the temple was destroyed, you've got a 40-year gap, because it happened in 70 AD. If you add another 7 years onto the death of Jesus Christ to find the end of the 70th week, you come somewhere in the book of Acts, and the temple wasn't destroyed yet. The Western mind has this incredible, consuming, nagging desire to see chronological time. The Jews did not. Chronology was not important. Their question was, what is the next important event? Not the chronological time of it. If you're a student of Scripture, the prophetic Scripture, you know that there can be gaps many times in many Scriptures, right? It's a common thing. Isaiah chapter 9, turn there. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Oh, we know that. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The child was born, the son is given. The book of Isaiah prophesied he'll come through a virgin. We know that that happened when he was born in Bethlehem, but go on. And the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. This has not been fulfilled. He has never yet sat and reigned from Mount Zion on the throne of David. He will someday. That's prophesied. But there is a gap in these commas of a couple thousand years. Turn to Isaiah 61. This is something we've looked at months ago. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus in the synagogue took the scroll, opened it up, and he read from this? But he closed the book at a very important point. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed it. It was done. And there's been a gap of 2,000 years. The day of vengeance of our God will not take place till the tribulation period. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, talks about Jesus coming on a donkey, but verse 10 talks about the reign as Messiah later on. Now, I know I am having you turn to a lot of scriptures tonight, but I want you to understand this. I'm going to have you turn to only one more. The book of, no, there are going to be two, but this is the second to the last. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8, speaking of Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy expressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, notice, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These guys searched the Scriptures, and they had the events right and they had the order right, the suffering and the glory. But it says it was the time element they couldn't figure it out. How could it all fit together? When the Old Testament prophets wrote, when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they did not understand the timing or how the events are going to work. Here's a picture. The Old Testament prophets saw the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ like mountain peaks. One was the birth of Jesus Christ. That's one mountain peak. Another one was the hill of Calvary, the death of Christ. Another mountain peak was the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another mountain peak was the millennial king, the kingdom age, what we call the millennium. Peace upon the earth, pervasive throughout the whole world. They saw all those things. But they didn't see him like I'm showing you on a lateral view. If you took all of this and put it and looked at it directly on, it would look like one mountain peak. You know, the ones might be higher than the others. In other words, you might see here the first coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Bethlehem, and then a little higher you see the this event and that event and so forth. But you can't see the gap or the valley in between the mountain peaks. Do you follow? So there's a time gap that they didn't see. The time gap has lasted 2,000 years, just about, between the 69th and 70th week. The fulfillment of this will take place during the tribulation period, for reasons we've discussed in other Bible studies. It will last 7 years. It will be when God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Whom is the tribulation centered around? The Jews. The Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, not the world's trouble, although the world will be in trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. God takes, sanctifies a remnant. They preach the gospel to multitudes. They become a beacon to the great multitudes of Gentiles to preach the gospel. But back in Daniel, I know we have 5 minutes, 4 minutes. It says, the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is not Jesus Christ. He never destroyed the temple. He never had an abomination of desolation. When he makes a covenant with people, it's forever. It's an everlasting covenant, the new covenant. The prince who is to come and the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the prince, in the previous verse are two different people. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with the flood. 70 AD, Titus. And the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who is he? Certainly not referring to Jesus. It would seem like it's referring to this Roman, looking back on history, a Roman official. Titus was the one who came into Jerusalem and leveled it. But says he will make a covenant for a period of 7 years. Now you, okay, wait a minute. When did Titus ever do that? He did not. He never did. Now, I believe this verse is speaking of the Antichrist. I'll tell you why. Many times in prophecy, like we've seen in Daniel, if you've gone through Daniel with us, this is not a strange concept at all to you. You see how that we saw the world governing empires arise out of the earth. And we saw the last one was Rome. We saw someone rising out of the Roman Empire that we could call the little horn of the Antichrist. He didn't come out of the Roman Empire then. He comes out of a revived Roman Empire in the last days. A coalition of 10 nations, somewhere possibly in Europe, or maybe European nations with some other nations in the world. Notice the language here. In the middle of the week, the period of 7 years, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. If you've gone to Revelation, this is really a surmise of the book of Revelation, this verse. 7 year period. He begins at the beginning of the tribulation with making a pact with the nation of Israel. In the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant. Revelation says that he sets up an image in the holy place, demands the world to worship him, gives them a number 666, the whole bit. It's called the abomination of desolation. When he desecrates the Jewish temple, there isn't one today, there hasn't been one since 70 AD, it has to be rebuilt for this prophecy to even be fulfilled. He will come into the temple and desecrate it. The Jews call it the abomination of desolation, just like they tagged it when Antiochus Epiphanes did a like kind of a thing back before the time of Christ. You say, Skip, how do you know that this event is future? Because Jesus Christ, the greatest eschatological teacher, said so. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. You who are in Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. Read Matthew 24's language about the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the end, and so forth. Now, I think we've exhausted our time. But it says, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate or the desolate one. Going through Daniel 9, seeing the incredible accuracy. How many people did I lose on the 70-week prophecy? This 173,880. Okay, just a couple. It's a pretty good record. This amazes me. He said, Daniel, from a certain point in history, unto the Messiah, will be 173,880 days. It was fulfilled to the exact day of his coming and being presented as the king to the Jewish nation. and he held them accountable for it. Now this gives us a great lesson that God is detailed. He's meticulous in detail. Scripture says the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, if you're bald, that might not impress you. But for the rest of us, it does impress us. I mean, why such detail? He's a detailed God. He's concerned about the details of your life. Sometimes you think, oh, why would God be concerned about that? Look how concerned God is here to the exact detail. The scripture is filled with things like this, folks. This also shows us that when God gives a promise, you can hang your hat on it. You can bank on it. It'll come true. If God's promised you provision, if God has promised you His presence, His help, His Holy Spirit, His guidance, power from temptation, power over sin, you've got it. But I want to press this issue a little further on why prophecy is so practical and important. Knowing the plan so far of the book of Daniel, seeing the world kingdoms and their consummation, seeing how the Messiah was predicted, seeing how the great tribulation period was predicted, one last scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own desires or lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Fatalism, humanism, modernism. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens being dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Not just a new earth, new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Verse 11. Circle it, memorize it, let it be a part of your life. Since all of these things are going to be dissolved, all of the clothes that you have in your closet, all of the cars you have in your garage, that beautiful home that you're paying and working 3 jobs to maintain, it's going to burn. There'll be nothing left of it. Knowing God has given us a plan of the future. We know that Jesus Christ is coming. By all of the indications, I would say he's coming mighty soon, mighty quickly. And seeing that all of these things are going to be dissolved, cars, church buildings, everything. We should be living holy, godly lives, right? We should be telling people about the gospel. When we see people next to us in a job or wherever you are, we should have a consuming desire, knowing that everything's going to be consumed, to tell them about the Lord and to live a godly, holy life. Not building a kingdom down here. Not saying what I can do for myself. Oh, I need to have this and I got to get this and here's my goal and my strive for my material little kingdom. Remember what Jesus said? To the rich fool, he says, now I've got all of this grain and all of these possessions. What shall I do? I'll build bigger barns. God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then who will those things go to that you left behind? We need to think of eternal matters, folks. When you think about prophecy, you should think about eternity. When you think of eternity, you should think about your present living as just a passing breath. It's fading away. I have never seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer. You can't take a thing with you. When you leave this world by death or by the coming of the Lord, you don't take a thing. Oh, wait a minute, Lord, I just bought a neat sweater. I want to wear it. Lord, can I drive my Mercedes to heaven? Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to leave. Jesus said, beware of greediness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he owns. Live with a light touch, people. You're pilgrims passing through this world. Don't put your roots too deep here. Don't get too attached. You're on a special mission from God. I'm on a mission from God. You are. Don't get too attached. It is ludicrous to get attached to this world just as a person going on vacation to a national park would take and build a home so he could have a nice, comfortable dwelling for 2 weeks. You say, what an idiot. Why are you building that nice $100,000 home? I'm going to be here for 2 weeks. Go on. Nothing wrong with homes. My point is, don't get too attached in building up your kingdom, but seek first the kingdom of God. All of these things will be added to you. Father, help us. In view of your soon coming, to not be so attached, to not be too comfortable, but seeing that all of these things are going to be burned up, we should be living holy and godly lives, seeking that people come to know you, people come to grow in you, so that they can become effective. And Father, we pray a special prayer for us as we get this building, that we will not become complacent now that we've arrived in our own building. Lord, that too is going to be burned up. Lord, give us discernment to have a light touch with a world that is passing away in corruption. And while we're here, to be a bright and shining light. In Jesus' name, amen.